Last week in our studies in Genesis, we were introduced to this great man of faith, Abram, or Abraham as he would later be called. The Reverend Eric Alexander, formerly the minister of the Throne Church of Scotland in Glasgow, says that after Jesus, Abraham is the most important person in the whole Bible. And one of the reasons why he is so important is that he would be the father not just of the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God. The New Testament teaches that he is the father of all who believe. And so if you're a believer today, then you're a child of Abraham. And the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed speak to you as well. In many ways, the gospel started with Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Bible is a very varied book, and yet there's a wonderful unity in the Bible. There's one gospel running through it from beginning to end. Many people fail to see the continuity that there is. And one of the reasons why people fail to see that continuity is they fail to see the great significance of this man, Abraham. Significant even for believers today. Abraham was a great man of faith. We saw that last week when we consider how he responded to the call of God to leave his home and make that journey of 1,000 miles to the unfamiliar land of Canaan. Great faith, stepping out into an unknown world. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it tells the story of the great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And more verses there are dedicated to Abraham than to anyone else. And the reoccurring phrase that comes up there when speaking of Abraham is, "By faith, Abraham, by faith, by faith, by faith." But while Abraham was this great man of faith, he is also a man who had feet of clay. He was a man who had weaknesses, and he's a man who could fall. And we'll see that in our passage today. The first point I want us to notice here today is the trial that came here in verse 10. We read, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe." So we're not only told there's a famine, we're told it was a particularly bad one. It was severe. So Abraham was in a very difficult situation. And there wasn't just himself that he had to provide for. He had his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and he had many servants who were with him as well. And the promised land, it wasn't turning out as he had expected. God had promised him blessing when he came to this land. But that blessing must have seemed so far away. The dream seemed to be turning into a nightmare, and Abraham's faith, appears, was very badly shaken. And in the Christian life, when trials come, often believers can get disillusioned. This wasn't what they were expecting when they started to follow Jesus. This wasn't what they signed up for. Now, most Christians realize that life will not always be rosy. But sometimes trials come which are a bit much more than we ever expected, and our faith might be shaken. This is never easy, but one of the reasons why this struggle of faith can be so difficult is because believers often don't understand that trials are a part of God's perfect plan for his people. Trials are not just a part of the Christian life. Trials are a vital and necessary part of the Christian life if we're to grow and develop spiritually. And trials need to be faced with the eye of faith. The eye of faith which says God is in control, God loves his people with such an intense love, and God has a wise purpose for everything that happens. I'm going to read from James chapter 1. Maybe you want to turn with me to it. I'll read a few verses here. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So about six books from the back of the Bible. James chapter 1 and verse 2. James says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And we'd almost feel like saying, "James, what are you on?" But then he says in verse 3, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So he's saying there that these trials are necessary for us to grow up, develop, to mature. And then he says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." And I think the mention of wisdom there is wisdom to understand why trials come and what God is doing in these trials and to respond to them in a right way. I'll shoot over a few books then to 1 Peter. There's just one book. 1 Peter chapter 1 again. And this time in verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and 6. "In this you will greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." And Peter is saying there that as well as indeed trials developing us and completing us and maturing us, trials test the reality of our faith. And we think of those two purposes of trials. We think of tests, which we have to do in school. Young people have to do tests in school, and tests are given for two reasons. One thing, to test how genuine their knowledge is, how real their knowledge of a subject is. But tests are also given to be a prompt to encourage people to work harder and to develop and mature in their knowledge. And so it is with the tests that God gives us. Do you look at trials with faith in God's sovereign care? Although difficult to understand, do you see trials as part of God's loving plan for you? Now, if you're not a Christian, you can't be sure of that, because God isn't your friend. God is your enemy, because you've never come to trust in Jesus. But if you are a Christian, you can know this, that even the trials, the dark days, are sent with love. Abram failed to see this. In his thinking, he took God out of the picture, and that is why he failed so miserably. The trial that came. And then the second point we see here is the fear that ruled. In verse 10, read it again, in Genesis 12. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe." Now we can't be absolutely sure about this, but Abraham going to Egypt might indeed have been sinful. It might have been God's will for him to remain in the land of promised blessing and to wait for the Lord's deliverance there. Now, we can't be sure about that. The scriptures don't tell us one way or other for certain. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Abraham went down to inquire of the Egyptian gods. Now, if that is true, maybe his backsliding in this story is far more than we realize. But again, scripture doesn't say that. We can't be sure of it. But while we can't be sure of his wrongness in going down to Egypt, we can be sure that what Abraham did in regards to his wife Sarai was certainly wrong. Look what he does, verse 11. "As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you."' And the result was that Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's palace to be his wife. And it is absolutely shocking that Abraham did this, allowed this. Here we have a great man of faith who has gone so far astray in his conduct. Now let me use 4 points to summarize what Abraham did wrong here. The first thing was that Abraham put fear above faith. We have already noted that when Abraham came to the promised land, he was this great man of faith. Faith controlled him. Faith set his course. Faith made him obey. But in heading to Egypt, we see that fear has now taken him over. Now fear has controlled him. Fear has set his course. Fear has made him disobey. And fear is a very powerful force in anyone's life. And fear is the enemy of faith. Fear causes us to make excuses for not acting in faith. Fear means God is taken out of the picture of our thinking. And when we're ruled by fear, we're basically saying, God isn't strong enough or loving enough or wise enough to meet my needs. God is taken out of the picture. You know, we can excuse ourselves far too easily for our lack of faith when fear comes. In Luke 17, we have a very interesting story when Jesus tells his disciples that if their brother sins against them 7 times, and 7 times that day comes to them and says that he repents of what he has done, Jesus says they must forgive their brother 7 times. The disciples didn't like the thought of that. They're looking for a loophole. And so they say to Jesus, increase our faith. In other words, poor little me, I haven't enough faith to do what you're saying, Jesus. They were excusing themselves for their lack of faith. But what Jesus said then is so revealing. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, then you will say to this mulberry bush, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now Jesus was basically saying, it doesn't really matter how much faith you have. What matters is if you have real faith. Real faith, even if it's just the size of a mustard seed, it can achieve amazing things and will make you obey the Lord. And so when fear and trials come along, the question that we are to ask is not, do I have a lot of faith? That's not the right question. The question is this, do I have real faith? The crucial thing is not the size of your faith, but what or who your faith is in. And if your faith is in Jesus, then you have no excuse for not trusting in him to work things out in the way that he knows is best. Focusing on him will mean your faith will triumph over your fears. So Abraham, he put indeed faith or fear above faith. But he also put the practical above the spiritual. He put his physical, his material needs above what was needed spiritually. His food, his physical life were more important to him than his soul and being right with God. Now, maybe we can understand and excuse Abraham because, yes, he was in a desperate situation. After all, maintaining food and life is so important. Now, of course, these things are important. Important to Abraham, important for us. But the message of the Bible is that while these physical and material needs are important, they're nowhere near as important as the needs of our souls, which will last forever. Being right with God, doing right before God, is far more important than anything else. Think of Jesus when he was hungry and fasting for 40 days. And the devil came to him and Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, spiritual food is more important than physical food. Or we can think of Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, put God's kingdom, God's rule, being right with God before everything else. Or we can think of the farmer with the bumper harvest who pulled down his barns to build bigger ones and said he could now eat, drink and be merry. And God replied him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" The spiritual is more important than the practical and the material. Doing right by God is more important than having our physical needs met. That's the message of the Bible. And yet, isn't it true, we often fail in this? We often see Christians doing jobs that they shouldn't be doing, and their excuse is that they need a job to put food on the table. Where's the sense of putting God before their physical needs? Or you can see Christians working on the Lord's Day in jobs which are not works of necessity and mercy. And the excuse is, well, I have to do that if I'm going to keep my job. I need my job to put food on the table. But you see what they're doing? They're putting the practical above the spiritual. And more than that, what they're saying is they don't trust God to provide for them and to look after them if they chose to do the right thing and to keep his word, his commandments. So Abraham, he put fear above faith. He put the practical above the spiritual. Thirdly, he put himself above his wife. He was not only dishonoring God, he was dishonoring his dear wife. He didn't care about her purity, her dignity, her safety. He was just caring about himself. You know, when he was saying to Sarai, "Pretend to be my sister, say you're my sister, not my wife," he was putting her in an awful situation. It was so wrong. And it's so opposed to the love that believers should have for each other. And particularly it's so opposed to the love that believing husbands should have for their wives. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." But what was Abraham doing? He was loving his body. He was loving his neck more than he loved his wife. You know, in our trials, if we get totally self-centered and self-focused and we lose sight of the needs of others and we fail to care for others and we become so selfish, that's disastrous. Indeed, looking out for the needs of others can often help us and protect us in difficult days. One of the most difficult phone calls I ever received was when I was minister in Moy, and a phone call early one Friday morning from a father to tell me that his 9-year-old son had been found dead in his sleep. And I remember going round to that house, it was shortly after 8 o'clock. And one of the amazing things as I was talking, and we were still waiting on a doctor to come at this stage. And as I was talking to the couple, there were two other little boys, one of them very young. And the amazing thing was that the mother, in the midst of her grief and her sadness and the shock that she was going through, what was she doing? She was feeding, spoon-feeding her little son. And you know, as long as we keep our focus on the needs of others as well, it will help us in the difficult days. It will help us from becoming unbalanced. It will help us get through. And you know that in the case where people lose a loved one, if there's someone else they have to care for, it keeps them going. Fear above faith, the practical above the spiritual, himself above his wife. And he put lies above the truth. Abram is trusting that his lies will get him out of this trial rather than trusting in God's truth, God's promises, God's word. He's going to trust in sin rather than in the faithfulness of God. He's trusting in his scheming rather than in God's ways. His attitude was, well, the end justifies the means. That's not an acceptable position for a believer or for a church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul believed in the absolute importance of integrity in believers and how they acted. Now, Abraham could have argued that he was doing what he was doing, well, it was just a wee white lie and it really was necessary. And what he was saying was partly the truth, because actually Sarai, his wife, was his half-sister. We'll discover that later on. But he was being deceptive all the same. He was showing people or giving people the wrong picture. He was acting in a dishonest manner. He lacked integrity in his dealings with his wife, and he lacked integrity in his dealings with the Egyptians. And that's always wrong. There's no excuse for putting lies above the truth. So there's a trial that came, there's a fear that ruled, and then there's thirdly the blessing that was brief. Look at verse 16. He, that's Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. Abraham did very well out of this. In the short term, he had great advantage from what he had done. Acting out of fear instead of faith, putting the practical above the spiritual, putting himself above his wife, trusting in his lies rather than God's truth, it did help him initially. He must have thought, well, this is going well. So far, so good. It's all working out fine. I'm getting away with this. I'm even prospering in this situation. If you respond in a wrong manner, I can't deny that in the short term, things might go better for you. Things might get easier for you. Your fears might subside and you might feel a lot more comfortable. But in the long term, there will be consequences. Long term, there will be a day of reckoning when we do things in a wrong manner. For Abraham, long term, it was dangerous and it dishonored God at the same time. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Now, Abraham got off very lightly here. For doing what he did to a king in those days, he would have expected to have lost his head. And it was only God's grace that kept him alive. And he's forced then to leave Egypt in shame. Here we see in Pharaoh an unbelieving man actually showing far more integrity than Abraham, the so-called man of faith. Abraham has let himself, his wife, and his Lord down miserably. He's been a terrible witness to these pagan people. God has told Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. But what has happened because of his sinful scheming? Pharaoh and his household were cursed and diseases had come upon them. And you know, if we act in a wrong way, if we are believers and we do not act faithfully according to God's word and truth, instead of being a blessing, we will be a curse to people. And I wonder today, you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself this, do we fail to be a blessing to others as we should be? Because we're not living by faith. Our faith isn't being acted out in our lives as it should be. Is your life consistent for one who professes to trust and follow Jesus? Or is it that unbelievers can point the finger at you for how your walk does not match your talk? It's an awful thing when we say one thing and do another. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaking to wives, he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. Peter realizes if someone talks the talk and doesn't walk the walk, it's disastrous. It's far better to walk the walk and don't do the talk. And particularly for those who are very close to, those who we are around so regularly, people we live with, our neighbours, our people we work with. It's so important that the loudest thing in our lives for Jesus is the way that we live. That there's integrity in our actions. Yes, we might think there's short-term gain for cutting a few corners here and there. But long-term there will be consequences. And long-term our witness will be greatly harmed when we go away from God's ways. The trial that came, the fear that ruled, the blessing that was brief, and finally the restoration that was needed. In verse 20 we read, "Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had." Now he gets out alive, but he has lost his reputation. He has also, more importantly, damaged his walk with God. So what does he do now? He has messed up. He has failed the Lord. He has let his wife down. What does he do now? Verse 3. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. He returns to where he had met with the Lord before. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 8. When he came into the promised land, verse 8. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on his west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. When we fall into sin, we need to go back to the very basics of our faith. We need to go back to the altar, which means going back to the cross of Calvary. But what does that mean, going back to the cross of Calvary? Well, it means to go back to trust in Jesus' death and his shed blood to deal with both the guilt and the power of the sin in your life. Returning to the altar means returning with faith for the Lord to deal with that sin which we have had. It also means coming with a repentant heart. An altar is a place where we dedicate ourselves, where we express our sorrow for our sin, and we seek grace to walk the right path again. One of the big problems with Abraham in Egypt was that he had shut God out of his thinking. God had been pushed to the side. His own plans had taken over. Returning to the altar meant that God was back at the center of his thinking. The altar was the place where he was refocused again. And you know, when we return to the cross and think of Jesus' death to take the guilt and to break the power of sin in our lives, that should refocus us. When we lose the Lord, when our fellowship with the Lord is broken, it's often said we'll find the Lord where we last left him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you're away from the Lord. There was a time when you were walked so closely with the Lord, but that is gone. Well, you need to go back to where you left the Lord. Maybe you were walking with the Lord and some sin came into your life. Something took over your life which is wrong. You have to go back to the Lord and confess that sin. And you have to go back to what you were doing before. Reading his word, praying, seeking his grace, walking in his ways, worshipping him. You need to go back and build the altar again in a sense. Start again. Start at the cross, seeking his forgiveness. We need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the word. We need to go back and pray with repentant hearts. We need to freshly give ourselves to Christ, trusting in his grace and realizing it's only his grace that can enable us to go on and can stop us from falling again. Tell me, do you need to go back to that altar today? Do you need to return to the cross? Has your fellowship been broken? Could these words indeed be your prayer today? Return, O holy dove. Return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Are you the prodigal? Well, if you're the prodigal today who's got away from the Father, remember this. The Father is waiting, he's watching for you to return home. And maybe you haven't got away from the Lord because you've never been with the Lord. Well, today, he's waiting for you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious truth. We thank you for the Word of God, which deals not in a fantasy world, but with the reality of this world. And Father, we realize we live in a world where even believers mess up. But Father, we thank you, as in the case of Abraham, when he messed up and let you down, O Lord, and let his wife down, and let the Egyptians down. Lord, that was not the end of him. But Lord, you give him grace to bring him back. And Father, for any backsliders in our midst here today, Father, anyone who is coming to church today, but Father, they've been coming to church so often and it's just been going through the motions. There's been no real engagement with the living God, no real faith, no real obedience in these past days. Father, give grace today to be like Abraham, to return to that place where they met with you before, O God, to return to the cross. And there find forgiveness and grace to go on. Oh, Father, take away all pride from us. And may we realize it's only your grace that can sustain us and keep us on the path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.